Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Job. The book of Job. Our One God, One Story series has brought us this morning not only to a new book of the Bible to consider, but also to an entirely new section of Scripture. That is the wisdom literature. And this is going to require us to switch gears a little bit in the way that we're thinking about these books that we're looking at. For some time now, and Mike has been talking about this in his class, but for a while we've been looking at a fairly chronological history of God's people, just walking through the timeline, and we can kind of see that fairly clear timeline. Genesis records the beginning, and then onward we go through the creation of the Israelite nation, their progress out of Egypt, establishing the law, the taking of the land, and then through the narrative of the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we traced Israel's story all the way through captivity and return from captivity to the brink of the years of silence before the New Testament begins. But now, in the wisdom literature, the section of Scripture that we're entering, we are stepping out of that continuous timeline, kind of taking a step back and getting different perspectives on God and His people at various times in that history that we've been looking at. And we get those different perspectives through some different forms of literature written at different points in that history, which we've already studied through previous Old Testament books. The book of Job is one of the more unique books in the canon of Scripture, I think. It is not law. It's not like Deuteronomy. It's not concerned with national history. It's not the same kind of poetry found in the Psalms or in the Proverbs. It is not prophetic. It is not a letter or an epistle as we find in the New Testament. It is primarily a poetic dialogue involving several characters. We've got Job, his three friends, the mysterious and elusive Elihu. Nobody really knows what to do with him. Not going to try to solve that this morning, by the way. And then God himself is a major player in this story. And of course, the devil is part of the conversation at the beginning. So considering how different Job is from other biblical literature, maybe one of the most important questions we can ask as we look at the overall message of Job is, what is Job really all about? Or to put it in terms of the question that has been the guiding force behind this One God, One Story series, how does this book fit into the overall narrative of Scripture? Why is it there? Why is it part of the collection of Scripture that we have? And so that's the question I want to consider with you this morning as we look at the message of the book of Job. And as we begin to consider that question, I first want to make a suggestion about the reason Job was written. Why is this book part of the biblical narrative? We have little to no idea when it was written, who wrote it, what the historical context was. We don't know pretty much any of that. Mike was going through a lot of the books that we know and fitting them into this timeline. Job, generally the best guess people have is it was written somewhere from 1500 to 500 BC. Well, that's helpful, right? That's super, super helpful. So really, we don't know a lot about the book. So why do we have it? If we know so little of the context, what's the point of it? I would suggest to you along those lines that the book of Job exists to teach us how to view God and how to view ourselves. The book of Job is not here to answer every question that we might have about suffering. And I think we would like that, but that's not what it is. It's not here to provide a one-size-fits-all answer to this big question of why bad things happen to good people. And we really would like that. We would love a book in the Bible like that. That we would say that's a great book to have in there. But that's not what Job is. Job doesn't really answer that question like we might want it to. And the way the story progresses, Job spends a good chunk of the book trying to understand what's going on, trying to figure out why did this happen, what is taking place here, and he wants the truth to come to light. And he's yearning to know the truth and to be vindicated and what's going on here. And then, after all this time of him saying, oh, that I would find out and understand what's going on here, God actually comes in a whirlwind and answers him. But here's the kicker. None of God's recorded response had anything to do with why Job suffered. He doesn't answer that question. Instead, God's answer had entirely to do with his sovereignty. That's what God's answer is all about, with his own greatness and man's comparative weakness. And so Job, I think from that we see that Job is here to teach us about God's nature and about how we ought to respond to our suffering in light of the nature of God. It gives us a framework for how to handle suffering and how to view God in general. It doesn't explain every question that we might have, but it does give us a way that we need to view God at all times, but especially when we're suffering. In the book, Job has three friends that you may be familiar with if you're familiar with the book. And then he's got this one acquaintance, all of whom make a lot of claims about God. They've got a whole lot of ideas about how God works, and they're going to tell Job exactly what they think. And they also tell him what they think about him. But they all make claims about God throughout the course of the narrative, in addition to what Job himself also says about God. Job makes claims about God. So you've got these five people all saying what they think about God. And so in this way, the book of Job is a case in point of the idea that I've mentioned to you on previous occasions, that God is the key character of Scripture. God is the main character of the entirety of Scripture, and that man is the secondary key character. That's what's going on in Job. God's the main character, and then Job is the second. And Job really represents mankind, God and man. That's the biblical story, right? One God, one story. It's God and his people. And so we see that play out in the book of Job, specifically with God and one man who represents human nature. You see that. So the discourse in the book revolves almost entirely around Job's relationship with God, God's nature, and Job's nature. And while the book of Job may not be exactly what we would prefer it to be, that is, it's not a complete answer to the problem or question of human suffering, I think we will find that the book is actually something that we need more than that. We might think we need answers to everything that's going on here. And I would suggest there's something we need more. The book of Job is a rich revelation of the nature of God, specifically as it relates to our nature as humans created in his image. And Job helps us see what the key issue of life is. It is not, how do I vindicate myself? And how do I figure out all the answers to my suffering and everything I'm experiencing here? How do I get some answer for this? It's not that. That's not the key issue of life. Rather, the key issue of life is, how am I supposed to view God? And how am I supposed to view myself in relation to God? So now we have some idea of the purpose of Job, the function of the book and the biblical narrative, that it's not there to explain suffering, but to give us a framework for how to view God and ourselves amidst that suffering. But if it's giving us a framework for how to view God, what is that framework? So having established the purpose of Job, what is the message of Job? For our text this morning, I want to look with you at the final chapter in the book of Job, Job chapter 42. Would you join me in there if you're not already there? The last chapter in the book of Job, chapter 42, begins this way. God has just spoken, and then, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. I want to suggest to you 2 main points when it comes to the message of the book of Job. as we consider this final chapter where all the big questions that are part of the book sort of get resolved. Maybe not how we expect them to, but they do get resolved. Both of these points that I want to suggest to you will address our view of God, I was just talking about, both our view of God in suffering and our view of God at all times, how we ought to look at God, period. One of these points will address a mindset we have to be careful not to have, so kind of a negative side of this, how we shouldn't view God, and the other will address the mindset we must have. So first, when it comes to an attitude the book teaches us that we ought not have, Job teaches us that when suffering comes, we must not presume to understand how God operates. We cannot presume to understand how God is operating. Job's friends did this. That's exactly what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar did. And they were criticized for it. You notice that in the reading of chapter 42. They were not supposed to do that. And so God says in verse 7, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." For God to say, "My anger burns against you," I'd say criticism is probably a pretty soft word for what's going on there. Job's friends throughout the book, they spoke really confidently. They thought they knew what was going on. They thought they had all the answers. Their declarations about Job, "You can't be in the right." And everything they were saying throughout the book was grounded on this principle that they believed to be uncompromisingly true of God. And the name of that principle is the principle of retribution. And I have the perfect voice for that this morning because when Shane taught a class on Job, he always had me do the principle of retribution. So anyways, very fun to say. But that's the principle that these friends are operating on. And the principle of retribution is basically saying that if bad things happen to you, it's because you're bad. And if good things happen to you, it's because you're good. And that's all there is to it. That's the principle of retribution. And they act like that is what's going on, and there are no exceptions to it. Job, you say you're righteous, but I mean, look at what God's done to you. So obviously you're not. You're clearly not. There's no way you're righteous because look at what happened to you. And yet, we know there's more to the story. But they were so confident that that's how God acts. God always acts according to this principle of retribution that, well, if bad things have happened to you, then you must have done something wrong to God. And so they believed this principle of retribution to apply without exception to God's actions. They were putting God in a box is really what they were doing. But God criticizes them heavily for this at the end of the book. And he also vindicates Job for having spoken rightly of him. He says, you guys had it wrong. Job actually had it right. And yet there is an element in which Job also realizes that he presumed too much when it came to God's inner workings and God's reasoning. Notice verse 3 when he is repenting. He says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." During the body, the main part of the book, Job expresses the thought that if he could just get in court with God, if he could face God, then he could prove his innocence. He could square all this away. Everything would come out just fine. And somehow Job would get to see behind the curtain, to come to understand why God's allowing these things to happen to him. It would all make sense if you could just understand what God's doing. And that's the sentiment he expresses in chapter 23 of the book, in verses 3 through 7. He says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him," speaking of God, "that I might come to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." And yet, God declares his greatness in chapters 38 through 41 and basically says to Job, "You cannot understand me. You say, I would understand what he would say to me." God says, "You can't." Notice how chapter 38 begins. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" God's basically saying to Job, "You can't understand me. You don't understand how or why I have done what I have done in creating this enormous, amazing, complex world. And he goes through all these creatures and all these processes of nature, everything God has made. And he says, you can't understand it. You weren't there. And while God doesn't seem to charge Job with wrongdoing, he's not saying, yeah, you've sinned, my anger burns against you. No, it does against the friends, but it doesn't against Job. And yet God does challenge Job's view of him. And I think we need to read these verses as a warning for us. If we ever find ourselves in a situation involving ourselves or others where things don't seem to make sense, and we ask, what is God doing here? What's going on with God behind the scenes? The answer is never to take it upon ourselves to figure out what God is doing here, outside of what God has revealed to us. And a lot of us go very astray when we try to go down that road, to great danger to ourselves, great harm to the others who we're trying to help, and great harm to our relationship with and our view of God. And so perhaps the best answer we can give when things like that come up is to give no answer at all, but simply to do what Job's friends originally did, sitting in silence and just providing comfort without venturing into territory where we are most assuredly in over our heads. That's not to say that we can never learn anything about God. Well, make that mistake. God has revealed a lot about himself to us, and that's what he wants us to know, that we can understand. And so it's not to say we should never learn anything about God, but it is to say we need to be careful. We need to be very careful not to speak about God in ways that he has not revealed to us and to venture into presumption. So that's kind of the don't do this side. That's the not side. We must not presume to understand how God operates. But the positive and the beautiful side of this critical message found in the book of Job is that Job teaches us that God is greater than our comprehension. And 95% of what God says in this book speaks to this point. Chapters 38 through 41, as I already mentioned, are basically consumed with God speaking to Job and saying exactly this in many different ways. And this whole section concludes. Notice the end of chapter 41. If you're in chapter 42, it should just be right before that. Notice how the whole section concludes by summarizing it this way. Verse 33 of Job 41. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. That's true of God too, isn't it? He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. And so while he's talking about Leviathan, yet God made even that creature. And so God, too, there is not his like, not only on earth, but not anywhere. He sees everything that is high in the universe. He is king over not just the sons of pride, but the universe. And after Job hears all this, he comes to realize this truth. And that's what leads him to say in verse 3, I've uttered things that were too wonderful for me, things that were beyond my comprehension. And so we need to recognize that in our own study of Scripture, in our own relationship with God, in our speaking to people about God, that God is ultimately greater than our comprehension. The fullness of God is not something we can ever attain to understand. And again, that is not to say we should not learn anything about God. God has revealed much to us. But let's make sure that our view of God is not too small, that he can be understood entirely by us. And I will say, there is a sense in which this truth should intimidate us and lead us to fear God. That's a healthy thing for us, to view God with fear and to be intimidated by his greatness. But while it is intimidating and while it is fearful, as it ought to be, this truth about God, that he's beyond our comprehension in his fullness, it's also a blessing to us. Think about that. It's actually a blessing that God isn't like anything we know, that we can't understand him. If God was within our comprehension, he wouldn't be worth serving. He wouldn't be worth worshiping. He would be like us. We can understand things that are like us at our level or below, but God's above us. Why would we serve a fellow man? That's exactly what idolatry was. That's the folly of idolatry. Why would you serve something that's actually below a man? You can fully understand it. You can see and understand all its parts, everything there is to it. God is not that way, and that's what makes him so great. That's what makes him worth worshiping. And when Job repents, he's not repenting because of what we would think of as some typical moral evil, like lust or deception or theft or things like that, but rather he is repenting. He is turning from a view of God that was just too small. He thought he could understand. He thought, God, let's go to court and let's figure this out. And his eventual conclusion is, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things that were too wonderful for me. Verses 5 and 6, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He is seeing God for who he is. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Repent, my Bible has a footnote there, that word could also be translated, and am comforted. I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. And I think the idea that he's trying to portray here, the writer, visually, is that Job is retreating. He is backing off. That's the image. He is returning to a place where he belongs. He is returning, specifically, he repents or he is comforted in what? In dust and ashes. Job is returning to the dust from which the great sovereign God has made him. This is where he belongs. God over him and him merely in the dust. May we learn this great lesson from Job. May we never have a view of God that is limited in any way. May we always recognize God's surpassing greatness and view ourselves appropriately as subjects of the great and awesome King of the universe. And that, I believe, is the primary purpose of the book of Job. This was a shorter lesson because I didn't know how my voice would hold up. But I hope this has been helpful to you in seeing why Job is here. And I think a lot of times we can go to this book looking for things that aren't there. But I hope you've seen why it is there and how we all need to make sure that our view of God is what it ought to be. Job reminds us of the foundational relationship we must always acknowledge between us and God. While we can be confident in what God has revealed about himself to us, we need to be very careful that we never presume to understand God's mind outside of that revelation. And the reason for that is that the full nature and the full beauty of God is ultimately greater than anything we can comprehend. But again, that's precisely what makes him a God worth believing in. That's why he's worth worshiping. He's worth our service. He's a God who is infinite, who is perfect, who works all things for the eternal good of those who love him. Even if we don't understand what he's doing in the meantime, it doesn't make sense to us, but that's what God's doing. We may not get it. We may not know what he's doing. We may not know why he's doing it, but we can trust him because he is greater than us. Do you have a relationship with that God this morning? I hope that we all do. As great as he is, that's the really amazing thing, is that he wants a relationship with us. He wants to know us. He wants to be intimate with each of us. That's amazing. And we would be foolish to turn down that offer of God wanting to be near us. And so he's offered that relationship to us through his son, Jesus, who we remembered this morning. If we will believe in him, acknowledge that we've sinned, and turn from those sins, die with Jesus in baptism, we can be united with him in a beautiful relationship that is infinite, just as the God who offers it is infinite. If we can help you do that this morning, or if we can help you with any other spiritual need, we'd invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.